Today's Old Testament lesson comes from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I, the Lord, do not change. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there. People were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives this testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
It is a remarkable thing when someone willingly places the purposes of God above self-interest. Such an act is truly noteworthy, and it's one of the supreme examples of Christian maturity and of our sanctification. When John the Baptist tells his overzealous followers that Jesus must increase while he, John, must decrease, John is telling us that a new age in redemptive history has arrived because the Messiah has come. And in this act, we also see one reason why Jesus can speak of John the Baptist as the greatest of Old Testament saints. That Jesus has indeed come just as John the Baptist had expected and revealed that he will give the new birth enable us to see the kingdom of God, understand heavenly things, believe on him, and then receive eternal life. That becomes the great climax of John chapter 3 when John concludes that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now this morning we continue our series on John's Gospel. We've made our way as far as John chapter 3 verse 21 and John's account of that very interesting dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus being a well-known and very learned Jewish rabbi. We now take up the final section of John 3 verses 22 through 36 in which John returns to the closing days of the ministry of John the Baptist before offering some observations about the ministry of Jesus thus far. Now, this is the fourth consecutive section of John's Gospel, which makes the point of describing how our Lord's messianic mission fulfills a number of Old Testament prophecies. Now, no doubt, John does this to illustrate to his readers that with the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, the old order of things is now passing away. The old covenant must give way to the new. Now, there are four ways in which this shift from old to new is represented in John. First, way back in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, John recounts how Jesus miraculously turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. That was the first of his many miraculous signs, demonstrating that the Messianic age was now at hand. Now, the Messianic age had been characterized by a number of Israel's prophets as an age of salvation which would dawn with great feasting and great celebration, rich foods, fine wine is some of the language that is used. And so when Jesus turns 150 gallons of water into wine, the Messianic symbolism should be obvious to John's reader. The Messianic age has dawned because Jesus has come. The second way we see this shift is in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, where we read of Jesus going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And there he performed his second miraculous sign, that was cleansing the temple. When Jesus saw that the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, was filled with merchants and money changers, Jesus drove them out in righteous anger, even daring to call the Jerusalem temple his Father's house. And in doing so, Jesus demonstrated that he is the true temple, superseding the Jerusalem temple, which ironically had become a stumbling block to Israel. Now, the grandeur of the temple building itself had become a source of national pride, obscuring the temple's role as that place where God was present with his chosen people and where the repeated sacrifice and Israel's priesthood was intended to point ahead to a coming Messiah. And then third, in the first 21 verses of John chapter 3, John reports Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus while Jesus is in Jerusalem. And there Jesus spoke to Nicodemus of the necessity of being born again or being born from above, using the language of those messianic prophecies that we've seen, especially Ezekiel 36 and 37, that foretold of the messianic age as one in which God's Spirit would wash away sin, water, and change human hearts from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, spirit. In fact, Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, nor can he understand heavenly things, no matter how learned he may be. Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus that he, Jesus, must be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, that is a reference, as we've seen, to Numbers 21 and the account of Moses lifting up a bronze serpent on a pole to spare the disobedient people of Israel from this plague of poisonous snakes that God had sent among them. All who look to the bronze serpent on the pole point ahead to all those who look to the Savior, lifted up for the forgiveness of our sins. And then in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, continuing that fourth section, that third section, John summarizes Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus by stating, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, because God is love, Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, because the world has already been under judgment and condemnation all the way from the time of Adam's fall into sin. The point of Jesus coming to earth as God in human flesh is that those who look to Jesus will not come under condemnation. In fact, whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Now, the next section of John's Gospel, the fourth, John chapter 3, 22 through 36, John is going to make the point that Jesus' ministry now completely supersedes that of John the Baptist. Yet another indication, and it's the fourth in the sequence, that the kingdom of God has finally come. John the Baptist must decrease, because that one of whom he's herald or forerunner has now finally come. And once the Messiah has come, well, then the forerunner's job is over. Now, with that in mind, we turn to our text this morning, verses 22 through 36, the end of John chapter 3. Now, in verse 22, John indicates a change in time and location from the previous dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus that took place in Jerusalem. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptized. Now, John doesn't tell us how much time elapsed before Jesus left Jerusalem and went out in the Judean countryside. And if you look at a map of Palestine in the time of Jesus, and by the way, if you have a good Bible, those maps are in the back of your Bible. Take it out after the service maybe and look it up. If you have an ESV study Bible, that map's right on the same page with the text. You can see that the disciples and Jesus were traveling due north from Jerusalem, and they're leaving the more densely populated portion of Judea and moving into a more sparsely populated area as they headed back toward the Sea of Galilee, which would later become our Lord's home base, so to speak. Now, as we're going to see when we get to John chapter 4 and the account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, Samaria is about midway between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee, and it's directly on this route that Jesus and his disciples are taking from Jerusalem back north to Galilee. Now, it's here that Jesus encounters John the Baptist yet again. And although John in the Gospel implies that Jesus himself was baptizing disciples, the disciple goes on to tell us in the very next chapter, verse 2 of chapter 4, that Jesus himself didn't actually baptize, his disciples were doing that. Now, the theme of this fourth consecutive section of John's Gospel, demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic expectation, is that as Jesus' public ministry was beginning, so too John the Baptist's role as the last of the Old Testament prophets is also coming to an end. Now, as we read in verses 23 through 24, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salinas, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, we don't know where Aenon near Salim was located, but the two most likely possibilities lie within the region of Samaria, and it's located within the Roman province of Judea. Aenon is a Semitic word which means springs, so there was enough water there for John to baptize. Now, in case you're wondering, I take that the baptism of John was performed when people walked down into shallow water, knelt down, and then John poured water over them. Given the geography, full immersion is very unlikely. Pat Boone didn't live nearby, and there's no swimming pool or any place where there's enough water to baptize people by immersion. So someone walked on the water, knelt down, water was poured over their head. And since Jesus had encountered John the Baptist earlier out in the Styx east of the Jordan, John the disciples' report means that by this time, John the Baptist had moved back across the Jordan River into an area just north of Jerusalem in the region of Samaria. Now, this is not as remote a region as John had been in previously, but it's still a pretty rural area. And although Jesus' public ministry has begun, Jesus has not yet attracted the number of followers, and dare I say, the publicity that John the Baptist had. And many people are still coming to John the Baptist to receive his baptism of repentance. And given the geography, remember, they're making a significant effort to go out into the wilderness and to be baptized by John. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on the other hand, The report is that Jesus did not begin his public ministry until John the Baptist had already been arrested. But in his gospel, John, who is an eyewitness to these events, is speaking of a period of time early in our Lord's ministry when Jesus had gone to Cana, then to Jerusalem. He's heading back to the Galilee where his messianic mission would begin and become more widely known. And it's during that time that Jesus encounters John the Baptist. So this is not a contradiction between John's gospel and the synoptics, but it is additional information about Jesus' early ministry given to us by John and not mentioned in the synoptic gospels. Now, according to the author of the gospel, John, it was during this time that an argument broke out between the followers of John the Baptist and an unnamed Jewish observer over the nature of Jewish purification rites. Imagine that, people arguing over theology. Never happens around here. According to verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, if John's baptism of repentance superseded Jewish purification rites, all those ceremonial washings and so on, then what place remained for traditional Jewish practices? And apparently one individual thought Jewish tradition was worth contending for, and he's out there arguing with the followers of John the Baptist. How did a once-for-all baptism like John's fit with the daily washings practiced by the Jews of John's day? Now, we're not told of the outcome of this debate, only that it fostered several additional questions raised by John the Baptist's disciples that are discussed in the balance of the passage. Now, as you read in verse 26, and they, John's followers, came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." Now, in light of the debate about the validity of John's baptism, especially in relationship to these Jewish purification rites, some of John's most loyal disciples now had questions about John the Baptist's relationship to Jesus. And John's disciples had become aware that Jesus is now in the same general area, and he's too baptizing disciples. Well, his disciples are actually doing the baptizing. So if Jesus' ministry is new and it's valid, what about John's? What would happen to John the Baptist if Jesus became more popular than John and people stopped coming to John the Baptist for baptism? And so John's followers, who had been arguing with this Jew about purification, now come to the Baptist, and they basically ask him, "Rabbi, what about Jesus? You know, you said he was coming after you, and now everyone's following him, Jesus." Now, we might like to think these words are offered to John as encouragement now that the Messianic age has indeed come, because Jesus has begun his ministry, but it's much more likely that John's disciples are growing concerned that people are leaving John and them to follow the new guy. And although John is still attracting large crowds, some of his more zealous followers apparently see Jesus as an unwelcome competitor. Now, John the Baptist understands why Jesus has come and that his own mission as messianic forerunner needs to come to an end. I mean, because the Messiah has come, John's role in redemptive history must necessarily recede. And so in verse 27, John tells his loyal disciples to consider carefully what the presence of Jesus nearby actually means. And so in verse 27, John answered their query. "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven." John knows that God's sovereign purpose is that Jesus must begin his public ministry to fulfill all righteousness. John knows that all that he has in terms of his own ministry has come to him from God. And that Jesus' disciples are baptizing in the same place where he's baptizing doesn't mean that Jesus is an unwelcome competitor. In fact, it means that Jesus has come as a sign that God has fulfilled his purposes for the ministry of John the Baptist. And the Baptist's more zealous followers need to understand this reality and not overreact to our Lord's ministry out of pettiness or jealousy. In fact, John reminds his followers of the nature of his mission in verse 28. "You yourselves bear witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John the Baptist knows that the beginning of our Lord's public ministry means that the kingdom of God is now at hand. John is not the Christ. Jesus is. John is but the herald of the Christ. The Baptist is that chosen one who is fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, our Old Testament lesson this morning. Behold, I send my messenger. Who's that? That's John the Baptist. And he will prepare the way before me, that is, Jesus the Messiah. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. John chapter 2. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure this day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Hence the language in John's gospel, the wrath of God abides. Now John is the forerunner. He brings the heavenly summons to Israel. He's the prosecuting attorney coming from the judge. And he's warning Israel that Messiah is coming right after him. And when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will dispense all of the covenant blessings and curses as depicted by Malachi. John knows that that's the role assigned to him by Yahweh. And he's never claimed, he's never implied otherwise. The Lord has suddenly come to his temple. And although he and his disciples are nearby baptizing, Jesus will indeed bring down God's covenant judgment upon his disobedient people. And John sees this and he knows it's not a bad thing. But he knows it's the fulfillment of God's gracious covenant promises. And now his followers need to see and understand this as well. And so in verse 29, John continues to explain how he sees his own role in redemptive history. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, in the first century world of Judaism, the best friend of the bridegroom, we call him the best man, was responsible to organize the wedding, the celebration, and in fact, the best man presided over much of the ceremony, and the ceremony went perhaps as long as a week. It's a huge responsibility. And that despite all the efforts that the best man's required to make, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, not the best man. And if the wedding went well, the best friend then should take satisfaction from knowing that he's done his duty to his best friend and to his best friend's family. And that's the exact image that John the Baptist uses to describe his own role. He's presided as the best man of sorts over the dawn of the Messianic age. And now that the Messiah has come, John can take satisfaction knowing that he's done the right thing. But it also means that it's time for him to fade away. Now, as with pretty much everything in this section of John, there's a lot of Old Testament background here underlying the Baptist comments about the bridegroom. There are a number of Old Testament passages that describe the faithful remnant in Israel as the bride of Yahweh. In Isaiah 62, verses 4 to 5, we read this: "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And then there's a similar statement found in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." And so John here may indeed be alluding to the fact that his work is complete because he has introduced the faithful in Israel to their Messiah and in anticipation of this great messianic wedding feast that is yet to come. And therefore, in verse 30, John can say these remarkable words: "He must increase, but I must decrease." John knew that it was the will of God that his ministry, having fulfilled its purpose, must now come to an end. And the Baptist is not jealous or bitter that people are leaving him to follow Jesus. Again, recall the Baptist has already sent Andrew and John the disciple and the author of this gospel to go follow Jesus. And so we see in John's action a wonderful demonstration of joyful submission to the will of God. And it's no wonder that in the light of this, Jesus will later say of John and those following him in Matthew chapter 11, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out in to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, having completed this discussion of the Baptist's comments about Jesus, the other John, the author of this gospel, offers a number of explanatory comments, just like he did in verses 16 to 21 after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, that, in effect, summarize the events of this whole chapter. And so in verse 31, John states of Jesus, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." There is, according to John, an important theological reason as to why Jesus is greater than John. Jesus is the incarnate Word who took to himself a true human nature. He therefore has come from above. He is that eternal Word who created all things, and he is that one who now holds all of creation together. And it's not an accident that the word John uses for from above is anathem, the same word John used when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," or anathem, born from above. The Baptist is of the earth. He's human. But Jesus is from above and comes from heaven. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And although he is fully human, he is above all because he remains the eternal Logos and is God in human flesh. Now, one of the reasons why Jesus took to himself a true human nature is spelled out in verse 32. "He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." As the eternal Word coming down from above, Jesus is uniquely suited to bear witness. That's a legal term, by the way, about what he's seen and heard in the presence of the Father. Just as Israel's prophets must be heard by the people of Israel because the prophet is bringing God's Word to God's people, so too, whatever Jesus says is authoritative because he has been in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. Jesus became incarnate to tell us in a legally binding way about the human condition, which is darkness. And Jesus brings to us light, grace and truth, which now has come into the world. But as John reminds us, people do not receive this testimony from Jesus. Why? Because people love the darkness of their sinful human condition rather than the light that exposes their sin for what it is, sin. But it is rather remarkable and indeed ironic when we think about it that when Jesus, the creator of all things, came to earth, he was rejected by his own people. And that's evidenced in the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, one of the great teachers of Israel, who had no idea who Jesus was and what he was doing. And yet, there are those who believe. There are those who have been born from above, who have been given eternal life, that is, life from above. And so in verse 33, John states, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." Now, to accept or receive the testimony of Jesus is to confirm or to trust or accept or believe that whatever Jesus says about God is true. And that brings us to the very heart of what it means to believe in Jesus. To have faith in the biblical sense of the term, synonym really to the English word to trust, is to believe and trust that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's God in human flesh, as, for example, in John 8:58, when Jesus says that it is he, the I Am, Yahweh, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. To believe means to accept the fact that Jesus is the creator of all things and that nothing came into existence apart from him. To believe is to receive Jesus' testimony. To accept as true Jesus' teaching about human nature, that it's not good, but that it's sinful. To believe is to accept Jesus' verdict about the world, that it's already under condemnation, awaiting the day of final judgment. To believe is to accept the fact that unless we are born from above, we cannot even see the kingdom of God, nor can we understand heavenly things unless God grants it and enables us to do so. To accept Jesus' testimony is to believe that God loves the world, which is the reason underlying Jesus' mission. And that world, by the way, which already is under condemnation, it's God's love is why he sent Jesus to save those who believe or trust in him. To believe is to accept that Jesus must be lifted up and that we must look to him if we're to be saved from the guilt and the power of sin. To believe is to accept God's testimony that there is no other way to be saved other than by the death of Jesus. And that point is reinforced in verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Beloved, God speaks to his people through his word, given in the Old Testament to the prophets who were commissioned to speak the words of God to the people of God. In fact, Paul speaks of these words, the graphe, the scripture, as God breathed forth in 2 Timothy 3:16. It is the Holy Spirit who ensures that the prophets, and then later the apostles, speak the words of God as given by God, which are written down for us in the pages of Holy Scripture, God's Word written. But Jesus is the consummate or the final prophet. God gives to him the Holy Spirit without measure. Jesus has been sent by God to speak the words of God, and in doing so to bring us legally binding testimony about those heavenly things which the Spirit must enable us to understand. To put it all very, very simply, Jesus speaks the truth about God. And verse 35 gives us confirmation of this very point. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. It is the Father who sends the Son into the world, as we saw in John chapter 3, 16 and 17. And it's the Father who gives the Son the Holy Spirit so that Jesus isn't able to fulfill his messianic mission and come as God's final prophet, priest, and king. And yet again, we see John emphasize that point that God sends the Son and gives to him the Holy Spirit because God is love. Not only does God love the world, but he loves the Son and gives the Holy Spirit to the Son so that Jesus can fulfill his messianic mission that culminates in his being lifted up on a cross for sinners. And therefore, it's vital that we realize that the basis for God's plan of redemption is his love for lost and fallen sinners, and that as redemptive history unfolds in all its rich and wonderful and dramatic events, what's driving God's purpose throughout all of it is God's love for all that he has created. And because God is love, God chooses to satisfy his holy justice through the obedience and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, his Son. This is why there's both a cross and an empty tomb. God is both loving and just. And so John's account of these early events in Jesus' ministry comes then to a very fitting and clear end in verse 36, where John writes, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, in light of all that Jesus is going to do for sinners in the balance of his messianic mission, there are only two choices for those of you who hear or read the words of John. The first choice is to remain in darkness because you love your sin. To remain in darkness is to disobey Jesus' legally binding call to obey him so as to receive eternal life. It is to reject the testimony, the summons from comes from God's court to believe in Jesus. And all those who make that choice, which is the worst of all possible choices, must realize that you choose to remain under God's judgment. The wrath of God, which is his holy anger, remains on you. It's directed toward you and will finally, fully, and eternally be meted out on the day of judgment. But the other choice is to believe in the Son and receive eternal life. And beloved, that invitation John extends is universal. Whoever believes in Jesus receives eternal life. And when you accept this invitation, it is only because you have been born from above and you've been given understanding into heavenly things. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, specifically that his death on the cross was for you and in your place, you will receive eternal life. And as John says, you'll begin to realize the blessings of eternal life even now in the present age. Beloved, we've heard John's words, and his wonderful invitation and his stern warning stands before all of us this morning. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The hour of decision has come, and there are only two choices. Amen.